Well, church, it is the Sunday after Easter, and last week was a big week, right?
Yeah.
It's like, hey, this is like, it's like our Super Bowl, right? It's like the church, it's like the big week in church, and there's kind of two of them. There's Easter and there's Christmas, and those are our big weeks, right? And then we think, well, then what do we do the week after Easter? What's that going to be like? And I want to tell you that contrary to popular opinion, in church, we actually celebrate the resurrection of Christ every single Sunday. That is what we do. That is what Sunday is for. It is to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, you probably know this if you've been around church for a while, but God's people used to worship on a different day of the week, and they called that the Sabbath. But in the New Testament, they actually worshiped, get this, they worshiped on the Sabbath, and they added worship on Sunday because they also wanted to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. And so every week they would gather to remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that we sometimes also forget. Because the resurrection of Jesus, I would say that's a unique event, right? It is. Historically, has anyone else been raised from the dead the way Jesus was raised from the dead? There was a guy named Lazarus. He raised from the dead, right? But you know what happened to Lazarus after he was raised from the dead?
He died.
He died. I mean, not right away, people, but like he died. Did you know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that all sorts of crazy things happened on the earth, like the sky went dark and the curtain in the temple ripped? And it says that there were people in their tombs who were dead, who had just died, and they rose up out of their graves. Do you know what happened to every single one of those people? They died. They died. You know, Elijah raised someone from the dead. Peter raised someone from the dead. Paul raised someone from the dead. And then they all died again. Jesus was raised from the dead and he lives.
Amen.
Unique, different, singular. Except one thing. Except this. That the same way Christ was raised from the dead, everyone who's in Christ will be raised from the dead. Church, we are also going to experience a resurrection. And everyone that we've lost before us will be also resurrected. Just this last week, my parents and Sonia got on a call to talk about her dad and to hear about the life that he lived. And so my dad was telling me about that conversation they had. And he said, you know, as I heard Sonia talk about her father, it made me want to be a better husband and a better father. He was just that kind of guy. We had the privilege of having him live with us after some really serious hurricanes in Puerto Rico. And he lived with us for 9 months. That was about all he could stand because he did not want to do another winter here in Massachusetts. But he went back home. He died peacefully sometime after that. But my dad said that they mentioned, or Sonia mentioned, that she looks forward to talking to him again soon. She looks forward to the day when she can have a conversation with him. And I think she made a joke that my parents will probably get to talk to him before she will. And they laughed. They thought that was funny. I'm hoping that's true. In a weird way. My parents have lived good, long lives as well. But we all will experience a resurrection. And we will experience a resurrection that is like the resurrection of Jesus. When we're raised again, we will not die again. We will also live forever. Now, forever is a tricky word because we also talk about eternal life, right? Eternal life. And, you know, God is the only one who, from a time sequence concept, I'll tell you what I mean in a second, has eternal life. Because eternal means there is no beginning and no end. No beginning and no end. We will have a beginning, or we had a beginning when we were born, but our life will have no end. It will go on forever. Into the eternity future. And so what I want to talk about today is a little bit about our own resurrection and how it relates to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And often when we talk about the resurrection, because we're talking about something that happened only once so far in history, we're often looking back, right? And we have all these conversations as believers amongst ourselves and also with unbelievers about the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. that it was an actual event that took place in history, and it either happened or it didn't happen, correct? It either happened or it didn't happen. And if it happened, then everything that we do makes sense. Well, everything that we desire to do for the Lord makes sense. There are all sorts of things we do that make no sense if the resurrection's true. Even what Cody was talking about, sometimes we get lazy in our relationship with the Lord. Could that make sense if the resurrection were true? No, not at all. And then if it's not true, then get this, nothing that we're doing makes sense. There's not a lot of in-between ground, is there? We're actually going to look at this idea a little bit later in the message today. But before we go any further, I would like for us to read the scripture together, and I'm going to ask you to stand for a reading of Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Oh, there we go. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. This passage in Colossians, it has a lot going on that we're not going to talk about today. There's so much depth and richness, particularly, the scripture is rich, right? And as we just were talking about, read your Bibles. It's so good. It is so good. And Colossians particularly is just a dense, rich, thick, kind of like not only theological but practical crash course in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But he says that Paul says this, the Apostle Paul. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, meaning Jesus is the one we can see. When we want to see God, want to see what he's like, we look to Jesus. He's the one that is visible. He's the one that we can actually look at to know what God is like. A lot of us want to know what God is like. And all throughout history, people wanted to know what God was like. And people desperately want to see God, right? And so all throughout history, humans have made idols so they can look at their God, right? They want to see him. They want to touch him. They want to talk to him. But those idols are not real. They're not real. Jesus is the real deal. You could talk to him. You could touch him. You could, I don't know if they shook hands, but they hugged and kissed and, you know, all the things that you do. And I don't know if they sat around the fire at night and like ribbed each other, you know, making jokes with Jesus. I don't know how that went. But all those things are possible with Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, then you know what God is like. You know what the Father is like. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, that's a little tricky phrase because it implies that, A, he was born. And what Paul is talking about here, he's not actually talking about Jesus' birth, like what we celebrate at Christmas. What he's talking about is that Jesus is preeminent over all creation, that he has first standing above all things. And in the ancient world, to be the firstborn means that you have rights and privileges above and beyond the rest of the siblings in your family. Absolutely. And so what Jesus, I guess we have a firstborn right here. In the modern world, it's not so much the case, is it? But rights and privileges. So even for example, and you see these little pockets of this all throughout the scripture, is that the firstborn son in a family would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So whatever all the other people, other siblings received, the firstborn would receive a double portion. And do you remember Joseph, Jacob's son? And he had that coat of many colors. He had that special coat. That was a symbol that Jacob was treating him as the firstborn son, even though he was born after his other brothers. That's why they didn't like him very much, because he was given a preeminent spot among the brothers in the family, even though he wasn't the firstborn. And constantly, you know, in Scripture, you see this conflict between the first and secondborn and all that stuff. It shows up all over the place. But that's what Paul's alluding to here. He's not saying that Jesus began. In fact, he intentionally doesn't use the name Jesus, does he? Jesus was born, but the Son is eternal. Jesus was born, but the Christ always has been. And so what Paul is saying is this second person of the Trinity, the Son, who is fully God, he's the image of the invisible God. So he's just as much God as the Father. The same way that John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the Apostle Paul saying almost the same thing. He's talking about the firstborn over all creation. In the beginning, Jesus was a part of creation, and he is fully God. He's the image of the invisible God. And how do we know that that's what Paul meant? Because he said, in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. By the way, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. He's talking about spiritual beings. He's talking about angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and demons and Satan and all of these things that exist in the universe, in creation, that God created to be in authority over different spheres. Jesus created them. So you don't have to be an Old Testament scholar to know who creates everything in the Bible. God does. So if Jesus did it, then who is Jesus? Oh, pardon me. If the Son did it, who is the Son? He's God, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, the creator of all things. He is our Lord and our creator. All things have been created through him and for him. This is huge. Paul just packed massive amounts of theology and what we'll see, practical implications in that, what is that? One sentence, two sentences? I'm sure in Greek it's like half a sentence. He loves to go on and on. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So God, Jesus the Son, sustains the created order. He is the head of the body, the church. He is our Lord. He is our ruler. He is our master. He is our God. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, I just told you, when Paul says firstborn, he doesn't mean that Jesus had a beginning. He's not really talking about being, when he says firstborn, he's talking about a place of preeminence. I just told you that, right? But then he does this thing. Now he uses it in a very different way. Now he's actually saying that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead. The first person to be brought back to life from among the dead. Now, the logic here is, I think, pretty clear. If you're the first of something, what does that mean by definition? Something's coming after. There's going to be a second and a third and a fourth. If Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, then there will be others born from among the dead. In fact, you think about it, if you are an only child, or if you have an only child, anyone here is an only child by any chance? Okay. Do you ever say, oh, I'm my parents' firstborn? You ever say that? Probably not, because it's obvious. If you're the only kid, then you don't really have to say, I'm the first kid. Right? It's because there are more coming that you say first. Just like, some of you are the last kid. Well, you're only the last kid because there's more than one. Because technically, if you're an only child, you're the first and the last kid. Right? And you're also the middle child. I don't know how it works, but it's kind of like a crazy thing, right? So because there are more coming, there are more coming. And this is hugely important for us to remember, because I think that oftentimes we forget about the resurrection in general. And then Easter reminds us, oh yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead. And we don't like forget it, but we don't think about it. But then we really don't think very much about the fact that we're going to be resurrected. And what does that mean? What does that mean for us? And so it says that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead so that in everything he might have supremacy. Jesus is the forerunner. He also is preeminent. So it's not that Paul's not talking about that. But when he adds that the beginning and the firstborn, he's saying Jesus is the precursor of all that is to come. So that in eternity, when all of us have been raised, Jesus Christ will still be the supreme resurrected one. He will still be the greatest of the resurrected. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Again, Jesus is not a, when he says he's the image of the invisible God, he doesn't mean that he's just some kind of derivative creation that looks like God. No, the fullness of God is in him. He is completely God. And through him, through the Son, to reconcile to himself, the Father, all things. So Jesus brings all things back to the Father. All things. That's a weird and unexpected phrase there. Wouldn't we expect him to say all people? Or the elect? Or the believers? Or those who are in Christ? He doesn't. He says that the Son is restoring all things to the Father. Now, there's a whole lot behind that too. But just for our purposes today, that it's through the resurrection of Jesus that all things can be restored. Whether on the earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Because Jesus was faithful to go on that cross and shed his blood, all things will be restored to the Father. Now, we could spend more time here, but I actually want to look at a couple more passages that talk to us about the resurrection. And I've got a few here. We just looked at Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. But there's also a question of timing. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm not going to have it on the screen, but I invite you to pull out a Bible, pull out your phone, whatever the easiest way for you to find 1 Thessalonians 14. If you struggle with the order of the books of the Bible, it's right after Colossians and right before 1 Timothy. But 1 Thessalonians 4 says this. I'm going to start in verse 13, and I'll read it for you. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed. Sorry again, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Now, Paul often uses this phrase about sleeping in death because what he's trying to imply is that we're talking about people who are definitely dead, but they're not permanently dead. They're going to wake up. So he uses this phrase of sleep. Those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Do you see the logic? If God was faithful to raise Jesus from the dead, we also trust that he will raise us from the dead. So if you worry about your eternal future, if you worry about what is going to happen to you, just remember that God has already shown himself faithful to Jesus. And if God is faithful to Jesus, who is his son, then now you who are sons and daughters, he will be faithful to you. He will raise you from the dead. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive will be left, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Well, what does this tell us? That Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to return to this earth physically in his body. You guys understand Jesus is still a human being, right? Yeah. He's still in a body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, and we're going to talk a little bit about what a spiritual heavenly body is. Whatever a spiritual heavenly body is, it is still physical. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he went to the disciples and he presented himself, and Thomas wasn't there. So he comes back a second time, and Thomas was like, are you guys sure it was Jesus who came? Like, maybe he was one of his doppelgangers. Like, maybe he's the guy who looks like Jesus. Maybe it's one of these Mission Impossible things, and he has that mask on, and he's going to go like this, and it's really somebody else, right? So he comes to Thomas, And Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap. Like, we still say doubting Thomas. Like, he's the only one who ever doubted, right? But doubting Thomas comes and Jesus says, hey, why don't you stick your hand in the holes in my side and in my wrists? And I don't know what they look like. I don't know if they were scarred, like they're scarred over. I don't know how it looks. But whatever it is, it's a physical body that Thomas could stick his finger on and touch the scars. It's this little tidbit that's interesting to me, maybe to you as well. Jesus' resurrection body bore the scars of the life that he lived and the scars of the body that he died in. They did have trouble recognizing him, but they also knew it was him. What do you make of that? I don't know. Your resurrection body will be different, but it will also bear some of the marks of your life on this earth. I am hoping, kind of like what Cody alluded to a little bit there, I'm hoping that my resurrection body is younger than the body that I'm in right now. Yeah, I'm hoping that. But hey, I don't know. I don't know how that works. We might not recognize each other at first, but then it'll be super clear to us who we are, right? 1 Thessalonians 4. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, so Jesus is coming back, will certainly not precede those who have fallen. And this doesn't mean that everyone has to do this, but early Christians refused to be cremated. Not because they thought that God couldn't raise them from the dead if they were cremated, but it was a sign of their faith that they would be raised again, that they refused to have their bodies in any way mutilated or disintegrated or burned. Because many of the pagan religions burn the bodies of the dead. Christians never burn the bodies of the dead. They knew that if someone died in a fire, that God could still raise them from the dead. But as a sign of faith in the resurrection, they kept their bodies intact when they buried them. That's why when you go to Europe and go to Rome and you dig around in those, when you search around in those catacombs, you will see lots and lots and lots and lots of bodies, bones. You'll see that. They're almost all Christians. They're almost all Christians, because who else would waste so much space to store bodies other than people who thought their bodies were coming back to life? Now, if you or someone you know is cremated, it's not a judgment on that. I'm just telling you that these early Christians, as a testimony of their faith, they insisted on having burials rather than cremations. Now, it says that the dead in Christ will rise first, so the those who've died will be raised up to life. They will somehow be restored to their bodies. And it says, after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Church, if you've lost someone that you love, if you're in danger of losing someone that you love, if your own life is in jeopardy, please understand that when you are in Christ, this is not the end. Amen. You will be raised up again. And when Jesus comes, you get a front row seat, even ahead of those who are still alive when Jesus comes back. I would like to stay alive until Jesus comes back. But if I don't make it that long, however long that is, I'm going to get a front row seat. I get to be at the top of the front of the line to greet Jesus. And you know where it's going to happen? It's going to happen in the air. Can you imagine, when Paul's writing this, he's probably imagining like people just going up in the air, right? Like, is that kind of what you imagine? But what gets me is like now we have hundreds of satellites taking video image of the world at all times. What's that going to look like on those feeds? What is that going to look like when Jesus shows up and human beings who've been dead just start coming up into the air? And then the people who are still alive who love Jesus also go up in the air. How crazy is that going to be? What are air traffic controllers going to do in that moment? Like, divert, like, you know? That's kind of crazy to think about. But he's describing a future historical event. When I say historical, what I mean is it's going to happen in time. This is not a metaphor. This is not an analogy. This is not some kind of symbolism. This is Paul saying that in the future, a moment in time will come, the human living Christ, who is also fully God, is going to appear, and all the dead people you love who knew Christ are going to be raised up. And then you'll be raised up with them. Now, we could get all into like, okay, is this going to be in the middle of the tribulation, before, after? Is there a millennial reign of Christ? Like, we could, that's maybe for another day. It's really interesting. It's lots of fun. We could have really great debates and arguments, and we can maybe even get upset each other over it. But today, we're just going to remember that Jesus is coming. We'll be raised up with him in the clouds. In the clouds. And encourage one another with these words. Who can you encourage with the words that Paul's sharing with us today? Can you encourage yourself first? Is anyone feeling like, oh, man, this stuff, this life, it's too hard? Is anyone feeling like, I'm concerned, I'm just not sure I know that all this eternity stuff is real? Do you know anyone who, in their heart, they desire to live forever, but they're convinced that there's no way to do it? Have you heard about these people who spend billions of dollars trying to create computer systems that they can download their mind into? Or people who spend billions of dollars trying to create ways to make their bodies live forever, right? If they can just hack the code of our DNA, or if they could figure out how to get the information, you know, and turn it into ones and zeros, then you could live forever. There's such an easier way to live forever. But it means you bend your knee to Jesus Christ, to bow before him as Lord and Savior. So maybe it's not easier. Maybe it is easier to figure out how to download your brain into a computer. Maybe it is easier to figure out how to crack your DNA code and make your body live forever. But I'll tell you this, that kind of living forever does not appeal to me very much. And not because I'm a Christian. Like, I've just read too many sci-fi novels to have any desire to do any of that. But the kind of forever that God talks about, I'm in for that. I'm in for that. Where I still have relationship with the people I love, where I still have a body that's like way better than any body that just has the DNA code cracked. That's the kind of life I want. And in the presence of Jesus. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is the longer one. This is the longer passage. We read from it last week. So in 1 Corinthians 15, if, again, open a Bible, open your phone. I want you to read. Because by the way, when I encourage you to do that, a couple of things, like, I want you used to going into your Bible. And then I also want you, like, is he saying what it's saying? Is what he's saying match with what God's saying? Like, be engaged in that way. I encourage you. So last week, Pastor Francois read this passage. In verse 3, it says, "For I received what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." Again, interesting that Paul here says Christ rather than Jesus. He's affirming the deity and the eternal nature of the Son of God. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, as to one abnormally born. That would be a fun sermon topic too. We'll come back to that someday. And then Paul talks about himself a little bit, how he's the least of the apostles. And then in verse 12, he says this, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So Paul is responding to a very particular concern and question in the Corinthian church. Now, sometimes we think wrongfully that, oh, ancient people were stupid. Ancient people didn't understand anything. You could tell an ancient person anything and they'll believe it. That is not the case. Ancient people knew that when someone died, they stayed dead. Right? They had more experience with death than we do. Do you understand what I'm saying? They knew more about death than we do. When someone in their family died, who prepared them for burial? They did. They didn't call a morgue, a mortician, a funeral home. They did. And people died, I was going to say more often, but that's not true. All people still die, and all people still died then. 100% of people die. But people died younger then. It would not be uncommon to outlive multiple of your children. You understand? Many women died in childbirth. If you cut your hand and it got infected, you might die. You get what I'm saying, right? Death was a very close thing. And they knew that when someone died, they stayed dead. And there was no magic or sorcery or anything that they knew of that would bring people back to life. So it's funny because they're not necessarily struggling with the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they're struggling with the idea that they will be raised from the dead. Because Paul could have said, if Christ was not raised, how could we be raised? But he doesn't say it that way. He says it the opposite way. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If you don't believe that you're going to be raised, then you can't believe that Jesus was raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. So hear the argument here. Paul's saying, if you're not going to be raised from the dead, then we can't tell people that Christ was raised from the dead. Because if there is no resurrection, then God can't resurrect Jesus. We would kind of take it almost the opposite today, wouldn't we? Well, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then you're not going to be resurrected. And we don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Right? Out here, no one believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. So why would they believe that they could be raised from the dead? The Corinthian church had the opposite problem. They believed in the resurrection of Christ, but not the resurrection of their own bodies. Now, there's all sorts of reasons for that. One of them is that the Corinthians were part of a religious group that actually believed the body was evil. So they didn't want to be raised from the dead. They actually wanted to just like have their spirit drift off into something. But Paul's saying, no, physical resurrection. The physical body is going to be raised. If it's not, then Jesus wasn't raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either, verse 16. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's interesting. It's actually very unusual for Paul to talk about the resurrection being a part of your forgiveness. He almost always talks about, we even saw it in the last passage, that was about the resurrection. He says that it's the cross and the blood shed on the cross that pays the penalty for your sins. But he says, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. If Jesus was not brought back from the dead, then you have no reason to trust his sacrifice whatsoever. Anyone can say they're dying for your sins, but how do you know that the sacrifice is accepted? Well, it certainly helps if God brings them back to life and they can tell you that God accepted it. Right? That's a pretty powerful testimony, isn't it? Hey guys, I went to see God. He said, you're all good. And he sent me back to tell you. And since no one else has ever been raised from the dead, you know that I'm telling you the truth. That's at the minimum. There is more to it than that. But at a minimum. And then he says this. If only for this life We have hope in Christ. We are of all people most to be pitied. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, if it's only making us feel better about ourselves, like you could make the argument that, hey, we all have sin, we all have guilt, we all have shame. Wouldn't it just be a better way to go through life to believe that someone has paid for that for you? Wouldn't you feel better knowing that your sin's been forgiven? And if there's no God at all, at least believing in a God helps you feel better about your sin, helps you feel better about your condition. And it gives you some hope. You know, you're going to die and you're going to escape into nothingness, but at least while you're here, you'll have some hope for something better. Wouldn't that be worth it? Paul says, not at all. Not at all. And you have to read more earlier in the book of Corinthians to understand why, but it's something like this, is that God, when we are in Christ, he not only gives us the life of Christ, but he also works in us the death of Christ, right? Romans 6 says that in our baptism that we died with Christ, and just as Christ was raised, so will we be raised. Do you know that you've already died with Christ? Do you know that according to the scriptures that you carry the death of Christ in your body? Did you know that? So if all we have is hope for this world, then we are bearing death for no reason. Have any of you ever felt the pain of knowing Christ? Have any of you felt the difficulty of bearing the death of Christ in your life? That because you know Jesus, your life is actually harder? Anyone? I sure have. I can think of a lot of ways that my life is actually more challenging because of Jesus. But you know what? It's worth it because the resurrection's coming. But if the resurrection's not coming, then I'm going through all this pain for no reason. Why should I feel this burden? Why should I bear this death? We would be most of all pitied in the world if it's only for this life that we hope in Christ. But here's the good news, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's that language again. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning that he's the first one and he's also preeminent. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is really important. Paul is making an argument here that in the world, in God's just ordering of the world, that he creates and sets apart representatives for us, and that as they go, so we go. You see this in the Old Testament where when the king of Israel followed the Lord, the nation followed the Lord. When the king of Israel fell away from the Lord, the nation fell away from the Lord. But there's this weird thing that if the king fell away from the Lord, even if the people didn't, God would still judge the nation because he had set a representative over his people. That's Israel. What about all of us? What about humanity? What about human beings? Well, God set Adam as our representative. God said to Adam, I'm giving you these obligations, I'm giving you these blessings. If you choose to follow the obligations, you'll get the blessings. If you choose to defy the obligations, you will receive a curse. He makes it very clear to Adam. So it's interesting, if you note, that not because male and female, you have to understand this. Adam is the first created human being, right? And then God creates Eve. So it's not because like men are more important or anything, like that's not it. God created Adam to be the representative of humanity. So when Eve eats the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God does not come in and pronounce judgment. He pronounces judgment when she gives it to Adam and Adam eats it. That's when God shows up. Because now the representative has sinned and the judgment comes. So if death is the result of sin and sin was brought by one man, then now the resurrection of the dead, the forgiveness of sins, the healing of humanity, the restoration of all things has to also come through a new representative. And the Bible, like we don't see this sometimes when we're not like not alert to it, but the Bible presents Jesus as the new Adam. Everywhere that Adam fails, Jesus succeeds. In the Garden of Eden, they looked at that fruit and they saw it was good to eat. It was pleasing to the eye, and they were desirous of gaining knowledge. We have, in our Christian tradition, called that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When Jesus is taken into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, before he begins his public ministry, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days, then the devil shows up, and he says, hey, turn that rock into bread and eat it because you're hungry. If you're God's son, you can do it. Lust of the flesh. Then he takes him up. I think he goes first to a mountaintop, but he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world. He says, don't you want to have all that? Look how good it is. Lust of the eyes. Jesus says, no, not doing that. He takes him to the top of the temple and he says, why don't you jump off? And because you're the Son of God, the angels will come and protect you. Like, you're so great, the angels won't let you even stub your toe. Pride of life. Jesus says, no. Jesus passes every test that Adam fails. That's why he's that's why he can be our Savior. He can be our representative before God, and he's a righteous representative, and Adam was an unrighteous representative. So he says here, for since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For in Adam all live, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, meaning those demons, those evil spiritual beings. Satan himself is going to be destroyed. And when he destroys all these evil forces that are over the world, which, by the way, Jesus himself says that Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan has dominion over this world, and his demons have dominion over this world. Remember, we're the invading force. Remember, we're the embassy. The reality of heaven is crashing into earth because earth has been, according to Jesus himself, under the control of Satan. Satan's going to defeat these enemies, and then he's going to hand this kingdom to God the Father. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Do you guys know that Jesus actually throws death into the lake of fire at the end of history? Isn't that weird? Isn't that strange? Like, how do you throw death into fire? I don't know. But he defeats death, the last enemy. I'm going to skip to verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, actually, I'm going to skip to verse 35. Someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. And he talks about people and animals and birds and fish. And then he talks about heavenly bodies and, you know, super interesting stuff. But verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Okay, so the body you have now can be torn apart, can decompose, fish food or worm food or whatever it is. The body you'll get, that won't happen. It's not perishable. And also, by not being perishable, you'll never age out of it. That's huge. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. That's, oh my goodness. We don't know exactly what Paul is referring to, but you know, think of all the ways that you deal with your own body in a way that feels dishonorable. And you could think of that morally, but you could also just think of that like practically. Whatever your body is going to be like, it's going to be raised in glory. Does anyone have any shame about your own body in this room? There might be one or two of you, right? If I search far and wide, I'll find someone who has some shame about their body. You will have no shame about the glorious body that you'll have when you're raised up. None. You know, when Adam and Eve were in that garden before sin came, the Bible mentions that they're not clothed and they had no shame. You know, I think that is a symbol. It's literally true, but it also is a symbol of how difficult it is for us to live in front of one another and not be ashamed. You know, this sounds silly, but like I actually feel more comfortable standing here than I do standing here. You know what I mean? I'm just a little more exposed, right? And then, you know, you start second-guessing things. Like, oh, did I zip up my zipper? Or, oh, did my shirt get wrinkled when I had the guitar on? Or, you know, like things. Like, oh, is my hair still good? Like, you know what I'm talking about, right? Did I pronounce that word properly? You know, these things that just come. And just living life in front of people is a scary thing to do. There's a lot of shame in it. But in this resurrection, there will be no shame before one another. Only glory. Only glory. It says that our bodies are sown in weakness, but they're raised in power. Whew. I think the bare minimum of that is physical. Just the barest minimum of that being sown in weakness and being raised in power is physical. You know, it is funny to talk about, to me, being old. Because I still, in my mind, I'm still like 19, right? And then I have to look in the mirror and then I'm like, oh yeah, not 19. But you know, a couple of weeks ago I was running and I pulled my calf muscle. And I wasn't even running fast. I was on the bouncy track in Dedham High School. I'm like, what in the world?
Yeah.
No, because 19-year-olds don't need to stretch, right? I didn't stretch. Stretching is for old people, right? So then I wait for it to heal, and I'm like, okay, let's see how this goes. Friends, I didn't even get 1/4 mile. I didn't even make it to the track before I had to walk home. That is the minimum of the weakness that will be turned into strength. That is the least of the goodness of what's coming in our resurrection bodies. I heard migraines. I hear high cholesterol. I hear cancer. I hear pneumonia. I hear chronic fatigue. I hear fibromyalgia. I hear celiac. And I hear, you know, go down the list. What will be raised up when what is sown dies and is raised again? That's the least of the weakness that will be put away. Because the other weakness that will be put away is the weakness of just us.
Yes, Lord.
We will be buried in weakness and we will be raised up in power.
Amen.
It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, I mentioned this already. Whatever that spiritual body is, it's still physical. It's just a body that can operate in the heavenly realm. Your current body can't operate in the heavenly realm. It's not suited. It's not suited for eternity. I mean, just think about it. If you had eternal life right now, but with no new body, that would get pretty painful very quickly. Can imagine being 200 years old and just like keep that trajectory going for like what life is like at 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 110, 120, 130, 140. Like eventually you're just like carried around on a cot, right? That's no good. Your body's not suited for eternity yet, but it will be raised as a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are in heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Jesus' body is suited for heaven. It's physical, but it works in eternity. We're going to have one like his. I don't know if we'll still have some of our scars, but if we do, we're not going to be ashamed of them. They're going to be marks of glory in our life. I don't know if we're still going to, be the age we are now or the age we are when we die, if we're going to look like that, but whatever it looks like, it's going to be glorious and it's going to feel good. By the way, little bitty things, you still are going to eat. Jesus ate. Some of you are very grateful for that. Some people have this weird idea like, oh, we don't have to eat in heaven. I'm like, who wants that? But here's the thing. In glory, you will not be more independent. You'll be more joyfully dependent on the Lord. So you'll still need every breath from the Lord. You'll still need your daily bread from the Lord. You'll still need to be in your word. You'll still need to be in prayer. And maybe prayer looks a little different because you just knock on Jesus' house and be like, hey, you got a second? I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know. But it's this spiritual reality. I'm going to speed through the rest of this because it's so good. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I was just talking about that. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable man must clothe himself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Amen. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And then we get to the so what? Because if all the sermon is like, hey guys, you're going to be raised again. Then you go home and maybe you learned a couple of things about it. But no, this is where we've been getting. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Look, if there's no resurrection, abandon it all, my friends. Just abandon it all. Or take what you like and do a potpourri of religion or whatever you want. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead and if you're not going to be raised from the dead, then just let it all go. It's not worth it. But if it's true, then stand firm. Life is hard. Life in Jesus is harder. Now, you've got the Holy Spirit, so you can face those harder things better than you could ever face the less hard things without the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Okay? But it is harder. Paul says in the book of Romans, I do not consider our present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. He's saying, yes, we suffer. Of course we suffer. We'd be liars if we didn't acknowledge that we suffer. But the glory that's coming is so much better.
Amen.
It's like a woman giving birth and forgets the pain of her childbirth because now she's got that baby in her arms. And you know what? Her body still hurts, but she's not thinking about it. She can see a whole future. A whole future in her hands that lives beyond her, right? A future that lives beyond her pain, her travails, her challenges, her failures, right? And all of a sudden, embodied in this person is a future. And what I'm telling you is, embodied in every one of you is a future. We look back to the resurrection, but we look forward to the resurrection too. The resurrection should always be having us look forward, not backwards. The resurrection points to our resurrection. The resurrection points towards the redemption of all things. The resurrection is a call for us to go forth in victory and triumph. Look what he says here. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because of the resurrection, not just Jesus' resurrection, but your resurrection, because of that, press on. Work for the Lord. Give yourself joyfully and boldly and courageously to the work of God. And you know what's also beautiful about the first resurrection? Do you know there's this thing called Pentecost? 50 days after Easter, 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, God sent his Holy Spirit. And with his Holy Spirit came a mandate. Go, therefore, to all nations, first to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Make disciples of all men, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Do you see this? Do you see the connections? We cannot fulfill our calling as a church without the resurrection. But with the resurrection, church, we can't fail it. We can't fail it. And I mean that in two ways. One, God will make it happen. But also, don't shrink back. Do not allow yourself to fall away from this mission, because something is coming that is so good that it's going to make it all worth it. It will not be in vain. You will not regret. You will not regret an eternity serving the Lord. There are all sorts of things you may regret. You'll never regret that. Amen. And when you're in that heavenly, spiritual, perfect, powerful, glorious body that's made, again, in the very image of Jesus, and you stand before the Lord, and he says to you, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Whatever pain there was will be washed away. You'll be like that mother who in that moment you'll look at a very bright and glorious future. And the things that got you there, they'll still hurt, but that's not what you'll be thinking about. You'll be rejoicing in the Lord. Lord, you're so good to us. You are so faithful. You have given us so much, everything that we need. And you've promised even more to come. And so, Lord, we first acknowledge that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Lord, next we remember and remind ourselves and others that we will be raised from the dead. And because of that, Lord, we will stand firm. We will press on. We will labor for you and for your kingdom as those who have been given all the promises of sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ, to receive all that he receives, including his glorious resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.